We'd like to continue on in the book of Acts and remind you where we are. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin answering for the lies that were told against him. If you remember, one of the things that they accused him is speaking blasphemous words against Moses. Not only Moses, but the law and the customs. Now, that's not true, but nevertheless, that's what he's been accused of. So we find Stephen as he goes into this, beginning with the God of glory as he appeared unto Abraham, talked about Joseph and how that Joseph's brethren rebelled or rejected Joseph in much the same way that you're doing at this present time, Sanhedrin. Then he goes to Moses, and we introduce Moses to you, and we'd like to continue the story concerning Moses, as Stephen did. And we'll begin reading in the 20th verse, which is really the first part of this, I guess, was our main theme last time, in which time Moses was born. If you remember, we tried to depict that time and that period in which Moses was born. So I'd like to read to you, if you'd like to read along, beginning in that 20th verse, 7 and 20 of Acts. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all wisdom and all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them that strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons, and when 40 years old were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in the bush. Now, we've just covered 80 years of his life by those 10 or 11 verses. Began when he was born. He abode in Pharaoh's house 40 years. Then afterwards, he fled and abode in the wilderness there, right at the beginning of the desert there, for another 40 years. Let's see what we can learn from this. It's a lot to try to cover 80 years of a man's life. You know, Moses is more mentioned in the New Testament than any other person of the Old Testament. More than Abraham, more than David, more than Joseph, Moses is mentioned. A lot is said about Moses. Let's see what we can learn. First of all, we hear or read that he was exceeding fair. I looked that up just to see what it means, and it just means he was handsome. He was a nice child to look upon. He was a handsome child to look upon. That's something when the scriptures say that. He must have really been handsome to look upon. And perhaps that influenced Pharaoh's daughter when she looked upon that 3-month-old child there in the ark in the river. What else do we hear? Well, that he abode in his mom and dad's house for 3 months. And then after those 3 months, he was cast out, as we have said, in the ark. And Pharaoh's daughter took him and nourished him for her own son. Moses was busy learning. He learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Do you know that was a lot to learn? All the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. I would say that Pharaoh's daughter thought she had done a pretty good job in raising him up in the Egyptians' way. He was mighty, mighty in all his words and deeds. And there he lived for 40 years. And all of a sudden, something strange happened. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. How'd that happen? How, after 40 years being raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptian way, would all of a sudden it come into his heart like it did to go visit his Egyptian brethren. I mean, his brethren in Israel. Wait, not the Egyptians, but the Israelites. Only reason I could think that came into his heart was God put it there. Certain wasn't in any of the teachings of the Egyptians that would happen. But God must have placed in his heart that desire. And we see here kind of the first time in Moses' life, and perhaps it happened more, but this is the first we read of it, to where a choice needed to be made. Now, this isn't an eternal choice. It's a timely choice. And that choice here in time was I going to be obedient to that feeling that was in my heart, or was I going to just dismiss it? Moses was obedient to it and rose up and went to go see his brethren. And while he was there, he saw something that bothered him. Bothered him to such a point that he defended the man and avenged him and smote or killed the Egyptian that was beating up, in essence, on his Israelite brother. Now that's peculiar to me. Do you think that's the only time in which Israelites were beaten while they were slaves in Egypt? Let's go read in Exodus. By the way, the Bible starts talking about Moses in the first chapter of Exodus. And Moses ends up dying in the last chapter of Deuteronomy. So you think about that. First five books of the Bible, four of them is about Moses and his life. That's a lot. That is a lot. It's also interesting to note that Moses' life seems to be divided in groups of 40. First 40 years, Pharaoh's house. The next 40 years in wilderness. And his last 40 years, because he was 120 when he died, he was doing the work of the Lord quite mightily. Isn't that interesting? 40, 40, 40. So here in Exodus, listen as it ties to what we talked about last time a little bit, as we begin reading in the seventh verse of the first chapter of Exodus. Exodus 1 and 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Is that not what we talked about last time? If you remember how as the promise grew near, the Lord greatly multiplied Israel. Well, that's Exodus saying the same thing. Doesn't talk about the promise. We're talking about the fact that they multiplied greatly during this period of time. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. We talked about that. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out of any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, for that reason, they did set over them taskmasters. What was the business of a taskmaster? To afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasured cities of Phinehas and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Why? Because the promise was getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. That's a hard servitude. They were mean to them. They were mean to them. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Makes you wonder what an easy bondage is. I don't know. But this was a hard one. In mortar and in brick and in all manner of services in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. You turn to the third chapter of Exodus and see where this finally gets to. This is when God ended up calling Moses to his work when he was in the second part of his 40 years there in Midian. Let's see. 7th verse, 3 and 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So, I say all of that to say this. I would imagine Moses saw the work of the taskmasters certainly before he did on that day that he went out there when it was in his heart to go out there. 40 years old, trained up in all the ways and all the wonders. Don't you know he saw how the people were afflicted? Seemed not to bother him then. Or if it bothered them, Scripture doesn't say anything about it. But this particular time, God put in his heart to go there, and it bothered him. It bothered him. To the point, like I said, he rose up and did two things. Defended and avenged the brother that was being smit by the Egyptian. And he killed the Egyptian. And then he got a surprise. He thought, let me read this to you, back in Acts again. For he supposed, 25th verse, 7 and 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. He supposed they would understand. You know what? They didn't. They didn't understand. And something happened the next day. We've already read to you the account in Acts. Let's read of that same account in the second chapter of Exodus, because it tells us a little bit more. 11th verse, 2 and 11 of Exodus. And when it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he was 40, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. See, he gives a little bit more detail. And when he went out the second day, two men of the Hebrews strode together. Now, first you had an Egyptian smiting, beating a Hebrew. Now you have two Hebrews in a fight. They strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intended thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Look how quick he fell from where he was to where he is now. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, do you think he's told the Sanhedrin anything they didn't know? They were trained in the law as well, if not better, than Stephen was. So he's telling them something they already knew, just like he did with Abraham and just like he did with Joseph. So why is he telling them this? What impact does what he say have on them now as he's standing before the Sanhedrin? Just like the Jews didn't understand back in Moses' day, you don't understand now. And just like you thrust Moses away, you're thrusting the Savior away. And just like God sent Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of bondage because they could do themselves no good while they were in that bondage, my friend, so God sent Christ as your deliverer to bring you out of bondage. Not Egyptian bondage, but the bondage of sin. But you have rejected him. Do you remember what John has to say about that in 1 John 1 and 11? He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These were God's children. They rejected him. Now, as we continue on, we find that Moses has made another choice now. And his choice this time was to run, was to flee, because he feared Pharaoh. Now there'll come a time, we're not going to get to it this time, but there comes a time after 80 years now that he comes back to Egypt and he's not fearful of Pharaoh anymore. Rather, he's fearful of God. And he does what God tells him to do as he goes to Pharaoh and demands, "Let my people go." What happened? How'd he get from fleeing to where he was? He made a choice, first of all, to be obedient to what he felt in his heart to do. Is that not what we want to do in our time while we live? Let's not be as a Sanhedrin that have become hard-hearted. Let's be submissive. Let's be sensitive. Let's listen what the Lord might place upon us to do in His service. If the Lord has given us something to do, and every one of you that are members, my friends, God has placed upon your heart the truth, and you've embraced it, and you've followed it thus far. But then what? Moses is going to choose something else as well. Doesn't mention it in the book of Acts, and doesn't really mention it per se in Exodus. But we get to the faith chapter in Hebrews, 11th chapter of Hebrews. We find out something else about Moses. 24th verse. Well, let's see. 23rd verse. 11 and 23 of Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, about 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By his actions of going out and especially smiting the Egyptians, look what he's doing to his future as Pharaoh's daughter's son. Uncle Pharaoh's not going to be too pleased with this, and wasn't, and sought to slay him. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Sin has a pleasure, my friends, but it's to the flesh, and it's just for an instant. It does not endure. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, he'd rather be as one that would suffer for Christ's sake. He esteemed that greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. That's 180 degrees from the world we live in. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What's the reward? The promise. Deliverance. He knew that God had something there, and he respected that to follow it to find what would happen. By faith, he forsook Egypt. I think this is talking about when he comes back now. Not fearing the wrath of the king, not that second time. For he endured, here's the key, as seeing him who is invisible. When did that happen? When the bush burned and was not consumed. Something else we find out about Moses, and I'll just mention it real quickly. In the 3rd chapter of Hebrews, before we go on. We're 3:1 of Hebrews. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partaker of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. How was Moses faithful in all his house? We haven't got to it yet, but remember, through Moses, through the revelation given Moses on the Mount, the Ten Commandments came. Not only that, instruction on how to build the temple came. All the things pertaining to the law. And Moses was faithful to take that God had delivered to him and tell the children of Israel what to do. He was faithful in that. For this man, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. More honor due to Christ than to Moses. So, here he is before the Sanhedrin, and he's saying to them in essence, just like you have treated Moses in your history, you are now treating Christ. Let's take that in another direction real quick. Let me go to John's writings. 8th chapter of John. And here's what Christ is saying. 8:30. And he spake these words, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. So he's talking to believers. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. And if you know the truth, what happens? And the truth shall make you free. Now, wouldn't that be good news? They answer him, "We be of Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answers them, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. Who's not in bondage? They were in bondage, my friends. Believers were in bondage and didn't know it. They were believers. Believing doesn't make you sinless. Remember what we said in 1 John before? If any man say he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in. We're all sinners by nature and by practice. And as such, we're in bondage to sin, my friend. Sanhedrin didn't know that. Didn't acknowledge it. They would have said, and did say, "We have Abraham. Don't you call us in bondage. Who do you think you are to say we're in bondage?" Notice what happened when he came back the second time, when Moses came back the second day. First day he saw Egyptian and a Hebrew. And the Egyptian was beating up on the Hebrew. Now he comes back the second day, and what does he see? He sees the same thing. He sees a battle. He sees a fight. Only this time, it's not with an Egyptian and a Hebrew. It's with a Hebrew and a Hebrew. Now what? What's up with that? What? How? Do you not know that your enemy is not another Hebrew? Your enemy is sin. And yet you're fighting one another. My friends, listen, the book of Galatians is all about the truth shall make you free. And the fact that after they have heard the gospel, they turn back to bondage, acting just like Egyptians. Why? Why would they do that? Let's go to the first chapter of Galatians and read about it. When Paul saw that they had been removed from the truth into another gospel, which is not another gospel. There's only one gospel. And that gospel is about truth. And there's only one truth. There's not many truths. There's one truth. And there's not many gospels. There's one gospel. And the gospel is about the truth. And the truth is about Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says in the 9th verse, "And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." What is it about truth? It makes you free. How does that work? Almost selected this song this morning, but I didn't. We sing it sometimes. It's number 27. The worth of truth no tongue can tell. 'Twill do to buy and not to sell. What have the Galatians done? They've sold the truth. A large estate that soul has got who buys the truth and sells it not. Another verse says this, 'Tis truth that binds, and truth makes free. Listen now, here's what truth does. And sets the soul at liberty. Doesn't wash the soul. The blood of Christ does that. But it sets it at liberty. We began to know what we have in Christ Jesus and began to understand it is Christ that's made us free. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. 'Tis truth that binds and truth makes free and sets a soul at liberty from sin and Satan's heavy chain. Listen, and then within the heart doth reign. A freedom they enjoy that indeed, that doth all freedom else exceed. Freedom, here's where you're free from guilt, freedom from woe. And nevermore shall bondage know. Stephen here is addressing experts in the law of Moses. And they fail to see that law has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus and are trying to keep a law that has already been fulfilled. And this law says that if you're guilty in just one little part of it, you're guilty of all. It doesn't grade. This law doesn't grade on a curve. It's either 100% or zero. And guess what? No human can be 100% except one. What Christ has done has fulfilled all that the law would demand of you. And a majority of God's people are serving a law today. How are they serving the law of Moses? Any man that would preach unto you or to me that you must do what I tell you to do or you're going to go to an eternal woe and misery is preaching a law service. Liberty. Paul goes on to tell us in the 5th chapter of Galatians, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. My friends, if that was an impossibility, he wouldn't have told us to do that. It is possible for any of us. I know of O Baptist. Don't you? I know of O Baptists, that I know of ministers that have preached the truth in power that right now are saying that if you're not faithful to the end, you'll go to an eternal woe and misery. Right back in to bondage. How does that happen? Do we think that God would have done all that he did, including sending his son upon the cross, God pouring out the fury that he has on sin on his son, and then expect man to fulfill the last thing to make eternal life effectual? Is that logical? Here's what he says in 2nd chapter of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you? Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It takes a long time to explain that. I won't try it. But it's just setting up the gospel dispensation with the law dispensation. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? That doesn't make sense. What? How does a child of God get there? How did the Sanhedrin get to the position they were in when Stephen was talking? Just not only back in Moses' day, but today, right here before the Sanhedrin. You not only have the Sanhedrin adding their voices to Christ's crucifixion, they're now trying and will persecute brethren, those that call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How'd they get there? Well, I can tell you how it's supposed to be. First chapter of Isaiah says this, 18th verse, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. That's what Stephen was trying to do. Hearken, remember? Let's reason together. Look at your own history. Look how God has been there over and over and over again, even though Joseph's brethren rejected him. Even though at Moses, when he first came, you rejected him. Come, let us reason together. Why wouldn't that work with the Sanhedrin? There's probably more than one reason. But I tell you, a huge hindrance to reason together is prejudice. Prejudice. You know what prejudice is? It's an enemy to reasoning. Prejudice arrives at a verdict, at the conclusion, before it ever hears the evidence. It's prejudice. It's more powerful than just reasoning, because you get at the conclusion right on the outset. And then you just, everything you hear is just, you either discard or you're adapting it to what you already want it to say. No one can understand the truth unless God reveals it. But what happens after that? I'm talking to a people that God has revealed the truth to. What I need to ask myself, and I would ask you to ask yourself, is what do we do with it? We're putting trust with it. Here at Bethel, for the many years that she's been, a generation has come, generation has gone. Generation has come, generation has gone. How many cycles have that happened? Now the generation is here. What are we going to do with it? Listen to what happened to Lydia. I love this. You know the story of me with the name Lydia. But anyway, 16th chapter of Acts, 14th verse. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And what happened? And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She listened to it And just like Moses, when the thing entered into his heart, Lydia was obedient to it. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, Paul's saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. What we ought to pray for, my friends, in this community, is that the Lord would open hearts to understand God's children's heart. I'm not talking about regeneration. I'm talking about open it and understand what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were pricked in their hearts. Open. Just a word prick. Cut. Pierced. Opened. That they would cry out, man and brethren, what a wonderful experience that would be. If the Lord be in it. Now for it to happen, the Lord would have to be in it. But not only open the heart, then that they would not be disobedient to that, not be stubborn, not rebel, not be prejudiced. But come, let us reason together. But they would be, as Paul tells the brethren at Rome, oh, you were the servants of sin. You were. Just like I, who could talk about that greater than Paul? Saul of Tarsus. Who were the servant of sin? But he says in 6 and 17 of Romans, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that the Lord opened. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. My friends, sin, a just and holy God must punish sin. He could not forgive sin and be holy. It had to be paid for. God's holy law had to be justified. And what does the law say? The soul that sinneth shall surely die. Somebody had to die. But it had to be someone that could be weighed in the law and found blameless. Couldn't be you and I. It had to be one that could fully and completely satisfy all of the righteousness that God would demand. He sent his son, likened unto Moses. He sent his son. And on the cross, God satisfied everything that was held against us. What did he mean when he said, it's finished? If it was not finished. Here in time, he takes that blood that was shed and applies it individually to everyone to whom it was shed for. Who is that? He shall save his people from their sins. Out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe on earth. Everyone, 100% whom was given to Christ, was saved on the cross, and they were saved the identical same way. Now, what are we to do with it? If God has opened the hearts, how do we proceed? Well, we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and we refuse to go back under bondage. Refuse. I tell you, the first step along a work system is wrong. and need not have patience extended with it. We will not be brought back under bondage. Every wrong journey begins with the first step. God help us! I'll close with Isaiah 43. Again, my favorite scripture, I guess, in the Bible. You know, back a couple of years ago, if you all remember, it wasn't long after I was called to be your pastor, we had the Lockhart News make contact with us. Do you all remember that? And they were a nice thing that they thought of. They would make contact with all the churches in their area and get the minister to say something about themselves and the church and all. So I received a letter if I would do that. Well, I didn't know what to do with that. I've never been asked to do something like that. So I asked some of the brethren, and they said, yeah, I mean, if you feel like it, go ahead. So I did. And I used this scripture. And you know what? I haven't heard a single word about that from anybody except Bethel Church. Had no effect on the community. None that I know of. Here it is. 43:11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That includes you, and it includes me. Beside Christ, there is Christ. Is not Savior.A and we're Savior.2 or something. No, he alone. He alone saves. That's what we believe. He goes on, I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work. That's what we believe. Not only eternally, but here in time. I will work. Is eternal salvation by works? Yes, just not our works. I will work. Last part of that. And who will let it? You don't let God save. God works. Sanhedrin, with their prejudice on full display, had already judged Stephen based on lies before Stephen ever said a word. Forget that he worked miracles and wonders among the people. Forget that when they look at him, they look that they have seen the face of an angel. Forget that all he's telling them is their history that they already knew, but they missed the whole point of it. You know what? They saw the law as a means to justify themselves. Is that not an Armenian system today? Good people, God's people, honest people, smart people, miss the whole point. It's God's work to save eternally, and no one lets it. I don't know if you thought about it with the rain that we've had. According to my gauge, I had a little over 3 inches at the house. Somebody said, well, my mom, we brought her back from a nursing home, and mom, being mom as she is now, she says, but we need the rain. I said, no, Mom, we really don't. We really don't need the rain. But guess what? We're not going to refuse it. That's how grace is. Does the earth have power to resist the rain? Does the earth have power to say, no, it's not going to? No! The earth receives it, all right. They receive it passively. And that's what grace does. Truth makes free and sets the soul at liberty. There's a rest in the service of God. There's a peace in knowing that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's rest in that. Everyone who's supposed to be there will be there. What's wrong with that? May God bless you is our prayer. As we stand and sing some suitable hymn, publish an open door for reception of members if there be one or more present. If you desire to join Bethel Church, come give me your hand. We'll wait on you.